You'll recall that if you have been with us, that the Apostle Paul has been scoring the thought processes of the constituency of this ancient first century church located in the literal town of Corinth. He knows that false thinking inevitably will lead to false living. The exaltation of worldly wisdom in Corinth naturally fostered a worldly attitude towards sin among the members of that church. The apostle recognized that the problems in the church were not merely mental. They weren't just intellectual problems. They were moral and they were spiritual. We know the church had written a previous letter of inquiry to the apostle, and in it, they asked Paul about the issues of marriage, about Christian liberty, about the place of women in the assembly, questions about spiritual gifts, and then a major question about the resurrection of the dead. But nowhere in that letter was there even any recognition at all of the church's sin of unnecessary division and how to deal with it. It also failed, this letter did, to acknowledge some of the sexual abuse that was going on, the lack of discipline toward erring members, and lawsuits that were beginning to become prevalent within the assembly. Well, the apostle has tried in the first four chapters to tackle the problem of unnecessary division. I say unnecessary because some division is necessary. But now as we come to the second division of the letter, Paul shifts his attention toward what might be seen as their second greatest sin, although I wouldn't exactly label them in order of preference. What I'm talking about is their tolerant attitude toward one notorious act of immorality, a specific case of debauchery of which they had all been made aware. In fact, it had even become public knowledge outside of the assembly. It was now not so much a matter of division as a matter of disgrace. Now, as we approach chapter 5, there is a transition in the text. And the transition, it seems to me, or to anybody who's reading through in one sitting, to be quite abrupt. But there is, I guarantee you, every semblance of continuity within the flow of thought. You'll see in the very last verse of chapter 4 that the rod of the apostle is mentioned, the rod of apostolic discipline in verse 21, that the Corinthians were goading, no pun intended, the apostle Paul into using. And that can be applied not only to ridiculous dissensions, but also to issues of morality. Part of following Paul, which he admonished these people to do back in verse 16 of chapter 4, part of that meant to share in his treatment of an erring church member. Notice how he gets right to the point in verse 1 of our text. He says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you," that's the church, "and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." That's called an appositional phrase. It describes the main issue of the fornication itself. It tells what kind it is. The mark of a spiritual man, at least one of the marks, and particularly of a spiritual leader, is that he will use the rod of correction when absolutely necessary. He doesn't seek more comfortable pastures when the situation calls for courage and a very determined activity. And friends, we're astounded to read these verses, confronted with this gruesome sin that actually was in existence among the people in that city, who were naming the name of Christ there in the church of Corinth. In other words, it is written in such a way that God expects us to be astounded by this. But what is even more astounding than the fact that the sin existed is the attitude of pervasive tolerance that accompanied the activity. The majority had turned a blind eye to the whole escapade. They just ignored it. They were so taken up with the cult worship of their previous respective spiritual leaders, that they had gotten their priorities wrong and had consequently allowed this monstrosity to spread beneath their feet while they were bickering and arguing about ultimately irrelevant things. There's actually some irony in the matter, because we can commend the Church of Corinth for many things, at least God does. For example, despite their tendency to be puffed up, this crowd, I don't know how commendable this is, more commendable to God than to them, but this was not an untalented group. It was made up of very genuinely intelligent people with many different abilities. They also knew the Word of God. Some of them were eloquent preachers. In fact, the statement from heaven concerning them was that they came behind in no gift. In other words, of all the first century churches that came into being, this was the most gifted church of any of that day. These gifts that were sovereignly distributed by the Holy Spirit. You see, friends, it doesn't matter how big a church is or what it has going for it by way of diversified activities or how many spiritual gifts the thing may have. It still may be possible and even likely, particularly in the day and age in which we live, that immorality is breeding right under the floorboards of something that may actually otherwise seem to be successful. Ask the ancient church of Thyatira, who were scorned by the Lord Jesus for a very similar situation in Revelation 2 and verse 18. It says there, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire." Friends, that's more than just stained glass window fantasy or something lodged in the storytelling mind of a childish imagination. The Lord's eyes are such that depict holiness and righteousness, eyes that devour all and every sin and which cannot look upon iniquity, that contain a laser-like penetration into the very depths of the soul, even now at this moment. He's able to look down into this church at Thyatira and say, on the one hand, in the very next verse, "I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." That's very commendable. But then he goes on, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because," and here's why, "because thou sufferest," that means you're putting up with, "that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols." He then goes on to describe the judgment that will come to this woman Jezebel, who was really ultimately encouraging a very false worship of Jehovah. But what the Lord had against the church specifically was that with all that they had going for them, they were just tolerating her. They were just allowing her to coexist with them, which made them guilty of the very same sin that is being mentioned in our text this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I believe it was Peter who said that judgment must begin in the house of God. In other words, if a church cannot sort itself out, how can it possibly tell the world how to be saved and then how to live in a manner that would reflect the accuracy of that salvation? I can't help but think of the time when the Savior came up to the temple and with those very same eyes that at that time could not be seen by ordinary men, but still, nevertheless, having that same spirit within him, those flaming eyes of fire, he sees that a great number of people had made his house, designed to be a house of prayer, he called it now a den of thieves and robbers. And so he manufactures a whip and says, "Take these things hence," so that his temple could be cleansed. Friends, the temple today that God inhabits is not only your individual body, but the local church collectively. Most local churches have discarded the practice of church discipline. I do not know whether they think it's archaic, whether it's some ancient thing that is now outdated, or whether it's just not politically correct for the time in which we live. But the church is more Corinthian today than it has ever been, and probably in need of the same Corinthian discipline. If there is a need for a mission of evangelism to the world of natural men, then there is an equal need for a mission of correction to a church of carnal men. If the church would judge itself and deal with the rot, it might be easier for the world around us to be persuaded of the realities that exist in Christ. And that's why the apostle begins this discussion in the first place, if you're looking at your outline, with the obligation to discipline. Had the Corinthians seen the need for it, they would have done it. Now notice he mentions a report here. The report that Paul had received, it was not based on rumor or slander. It was based on established fact. The word commonly carries the idea of all together. In fact, that very same word is translated utterly in the very next chapter, chapter 6 and verse 7. Paul would never have given the counsel that he does if the report had been based on mere suspicion. In an already divided church, it would have been very easy to start rumors in contradistinction to whatever the opposition was. But with regards to this particular situation, all the parties were in agreement about the factuality of the sin. It had become common knowledge. It may have been on the front page of the Corinthian Times. Literally, what it says in the original, it is being heard. Paul could have heard it from Chloe, whose household we were introduced to back in chapter 1 and verse 11. He also may have heard it from the three messengers that appear in chapter 16 and verse 17. But I don't think that they would have told him something that he didn't already know. Of course, one could only hope that it would stay in house, but the cat was out of the bag, at least enough to potentially destroy the church's reputation, not to mention the reputation of the Lord. According to chapter 6 and verses 9 and 11, some of these people had been saved out of a life of porneia, which is the actual word there for fornication, word which we get a word pornography from. But evidently, the tendency for some to this illicit thing remained. To have in your midst, as a church of the living Christ, an unrepentant fornicator was bad enough. But this particular man's perversion was of a type not normally committed even among pagan Gentiles, nor was it even condoned by them. Even they frowned on it. Roman law actually forbade it, although the law was so very seldom enforced. Since the Roman world was known for its immorality, that was really quite an accusation, the implications of which are staggering. The church evidently is capable of acting worse than even the unsaved within the world. God only knows how many have been put off of Christianity because of business colleagues or a family member, and they think, well, I have greater moral standards than that person. And listen, they do have greater moral standards. They make the false equation with regard to Christianity and Christ, but yet the false equation that they make is upon the false testimony of the child of God. You can see how devastating that would be. When you think about it, it's unbelievable almost to imagine that the natural conscience of an unregenerate man could actually act on a higher moral level than the dull conscience of a carnal believer. And really, there is a question as to whether this person actually is a believer, since the church inevitably consists of both tares and wheat. But at any rate, in a previous letter that Paul had written to them, which is now lost, and was lost even at that time, the apostle had warned them about the danger of acting like nothing was wrong. You'll notice in verse 9 of chapter 5, he said, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So the very fact that he now has to write another letter to them, essentially saying the same thing, that implies that they obviously didn't get it the first time. They just weren't listening. They just didn't see the need that it was incumbent upon them to exercise discipline on these people within the assembly. And I just can't help but wonder this morning if you see the need for church discipline. Do you see this as something unique to people who are really strict, maybe eccentric, or fundamentalist? Or do you see it as something that is actually laid down within the inspired Word of God, and thus not an option for us to pick and choose, but rather an option that cannot be ignored? The sin specifically involved a man living sexually with his father's wife. You'll notice that the verb have, that verb means that they were living together as either a legal or common law partner that had been established through constant cohabitation. It does not imply that they had one illicit affair together and then the matter was over. Not only did the Gentiles frown on this, but God had long before severely condemned that. Way back in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 30, it says, a man shall not take his father's wife, nor discover his father's skirt. Now grammatically, just merely grammatically, it could possibly refer to the man's natural mother. If that was the case, I would be amazed, as would you. I do not think it was. Nevertheless, without going into detail, the reference is probably to the man's stepmother. And there are some unknowns, like, was the father dead? Were the father and the stepmother divorced? Or did this go on while they were still legally married? The likelihood, because Paul doesn't specify the sin as adultery, he calls it fornication, is that she had divorced this man's father, possibly because of the fornication that had been going on. We don't know that, but that's a strong possibility. I don't know, but it seems perhaps that she is not married anymore to this father. At some point, he had taken her away, the son did, and now has set up home with this woman who is likely not a believer because the apostle doesn't mention any discipline toward her whatsoever. So this church member is in, whether he's saved or lost, he is in what appears to be an unequal yoke in an illicit fornicatory relationship, which is equivalent, according to the Old Testament, to incest. Obviously, the basis for this union was lust. It certainly wasn't love that had been founded on biblical principles. The problem was, everybody knew about it, but nobody wanted to do anything about it. And Paul is aghast at that attitude. He cannot believe that within this church, considering the magnitude of the offense, that nobody cares. Though it was going on with full knowledge of the assembly, nobody seems to even have been embarrassed. And if that weren't enough, notice he says in verse 2, and ye are puffed up. The verb there indicates a constant state of pride, something that was ongoing. The ye is emphatic, showing that all of the dissenting parties had one thing in common. They were guilty of apathy about this sin. In other words, their carnal pride persisted despite the presence of this immorality right in their midst. They may have even been proud of their toleration. But the bottom line was that they were so preoccupied with themselves that seemingly no sin could move them out of their self-complacency. Their proverbial noses were so high in the air that they couldn't smell the stench that was right there in the pew. At least there would have been some sign of maturity if they had, as the apostle suggested, mourned over this sinning brother to the degree as though there had been a death in the family. The statement could very well be a question. Shouldn't you have rather mourned? In fact, the not in the text implies an affirmative answer. The bottom line is that they were not ashamed at all. They're proud of their toleration, and they needed really what would amount to be the admonition of James. In James chapter 4 and verse 9, James there says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." This was the Lord's recommendation and suggestion of a really godly trait that would exist among the legitimate citizens of his kingdom. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." The Savior says mourning in the presence of sin brings the blessing of God. Known, notorious sin in a church has to be dealt with. It is a scriptural, non-negotiable obligation. And when it is not, you wind up with something less than authentic. All right, now notice how there's a purpose clause right in the middle of verse 2. And it begins with the word "that." Technically, it's called a henna clause. A henna clause has usually two options with it. One of them is a purpose, and that's what it is here. Mourning, for its own sake, is not necessarily healthy. The mourning has to lead to a positive action. That brings us to the second point then, which is the execution of the discipline. He's established the need for it, or the basis for it, now the execution of it. Now let's go back to the purpose clause in verse 2, beginning with the word "that." Here's the purpose: "That he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." How so? Well, if the church was expecting that this man would just gradually withdraw from the fellowship, he may have done that. That does happen. But they were mistaken if they assumed that that would be inevitable. They needed to initiate the action of lifting him out of their midst. Now, friends, do not miss the irony in all of this. Those who were present and who thus would have been expected to take action, they did absolutely nothing. But the one who was absent and had every reason to plead distance as an excuse for doing nothing, he did something. And now verses 3, 4, and 5, they tell what he did and the basis for employing such a visibly extreme measure. In verses 3 through 5, the contrast between the two attitudes, between the attitude of the church and the attitude of Paul, they become self-evident. It's actually tough to deal with grammatically because verses 3, 4, and 5 are actually all one long sentence. But notice, first of all, how Paul had pronounced judgment on this man in verse 3. Once again, geographical absence did not automatically equal non-involvement. Verse 3 says, "For I verily," the I is Paul, "as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed." The apostle constantly prayed for and communicated with distant believers and distant churches. It was his common activity. There's so many of them, it's hard to even list a few. In Colossians 2 and verse 1, he tells that crowd, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." A little further down the column there in Colossians 2, in verse 5, he says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." He does the same thing with the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2:17. In other words, friends, his body is somewhere else, but his heart and his spirit render him as good as though he were directly involved, personally, visibly, in a personal way. In fact, as a founding member and as an apostle, he had a right to not only express himself, but also to act. The result was an unalterable verdict concerning the offender based on overwhelming factual evidence. And let me be clear, no one ever observed this couple having sex. The evidence was beyond that. In fact, his judgment reflected the observation of an eyewitness, notice, as though I were present. I'm making this judgment. Now, friends, with all of the exhortations that we have within the Word of God to love our brethren and to be meek and to be long-suffering, to forgive one another, to be at peace with all men, there is nothing that I know of in the Word of God that speaks of peace at any price. Somebody says, but didn't the Lord say, judge not, that ye be not judged? See, friends, this is why you hear your pastor constantly talking about context. The context of that statement is the Sermon on the Mount, and it is a judgment of motives. Far from contradicting the Scriptures, the Lord was talking there about the things that you and I cannot see or don't have good evidence for. It's to put two and two together and come up with five. The prohibition there was against the use of secondary or even totally unrelated, unverified information and then jump to an assumption and a conclusion based on flimsy evidence. That was not the case here. And then somebody says, well, what about the text that says that you're to forgive your brother 70 times 7? Well, that's absolutely right. That's exactly what you're supposed to do. But let's clear that one up, because it gets tough to listen to these excuses for failing to obey God. The very context of Peter's question there, by the way, in Matthew 18, which is the parallel passage to church discipline, it serves as the prototype for this whole matter. If a brother offends you or is offended at you, you're to go to him and sort it out. If he won't heed, you take another brother. Or maybe two brothers. And if he won't heed a plurality of people, then you bring it to the church. And if he will not heed the whole church, then he is to be put out and treated like a publican. That is the statement of Jesus in Matthew 18. But, of course, should he come back to you in repentance 70 times, seven, you're to forgive him that many times. Now, don't remove the train of thought that the Lord has there. Yes, there are times when our brethren do not ask for forgiveness on a personal level. But don't confuse what's personal to the realm of the assembly. Anyway, that demands another deeper treatment. So Paul is hundreds of miles away, but there is this singularity of his judgment. He sees it. And rather than sweep it under the carpet, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, it almost sounds like he's repeating himself over and over. He's just multiplying evidence, friends, which is the tremendous thing about this. His desire is for a unified authority for executing the sentence. That's the idea in verse 4. Only the authority of the official exalted head of the church provides justification for apostolic decisions, for the gathering of believers to assembly, and for the exercise of church discipline. So the unified authority that Paul wanted involved three parties. Notice what they are. First of all, the local church, which is an authority unto itself. I mean, notice, when ye are gathered together, that's church talk. That could refer to a regular meeting or a meeting that had been specifically called for this purpose. Now, since this church was marked by division, Paul wanted to make sure that no one group, faction, or individual would act alone. That had to be done corporately. Second, the authority included Paul, notice, and my spirit. He's including himself, so he's summoning the authority of the church. His own authority as an apostle, and my spirit. As an apostolic master builder, Paul had the right to speak authoritatively to churches, especially the ones that he established. In his physical absence, they would have his epistle, and they would have the directives therein, which carried just as much weight, actually even more weight, than had he been there himself. Third, the authority included Christ. What authorities? In verse 4, the church, the apostle, and Jesus, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says there in verse 4. He was the keynote speaker for the original procedure of discipline in Matthew 18. So, the local church not only has the divinely given right to discipline sinning members, but it's commanded to do so. In fact, Paul tells Titus, in Titus 3 and verse 10, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Then the subsequent command to excommunicate implies that they had already attempted to reconcile the erring brother, but had failed. All right, so let's review. In verse 3, Paul pronounces judgment on this erring brother, this fornicator, in absentia. In verse 4, he relies on a unified triple authority, the church, himself, and Christ, for the execution and application of the sentence. Now in verse 5, the apostle proposes severe discipline, and he does so for a remedial purpose. Notice verse 5. Here's the purpose. You have another purpose clause beginning with the word to. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It almost sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Destroy him so he could be saved? 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. But friends, being delivered to Satan is not necessarily a sentence to hell because of a loss of salvation. It's done for the erring sinner's spiritual benefit. Listen, outside the church is the world. As soon as you step outside these doors this morning, you are in the sphere of wickedness, a realm that belongs to the devil himself and his domination. It's in that realm that Paul wants this fornicating church member chastised. It's basically the complete withdrawal of all the privileges that go with being an official member of a genuine local assembly. That was Paul's apostolic prerogative, which he received by command of Christ. But notice how there are actually two purposes for this consigning of this individual to the realm of the devil. Notice, it's the destruction of the flesh, that's purpose number one, and then the salvation of the spirit. The second one, the salvation of the spirit, it occurs only after the first had been achieved. The believer is put into a sphere, excommunicated into a place, the world, the place where Satan is God, the place that lieth in the lap of the wicked one, and if you like, he's now fresh meat and fair game for the devil to do with him as he likes. If he's saved, the man will be completely miserable being divorced from the church, where he had protection and safety. If he's lost, he may come to himself and realize that I need to stop this game and get saved, whatever the case may be. And whatever the case, it's a frightening place to be. But what is the destruction of the flesh? Well, there's actually two schools of thought. One is that it's physical death. The devil gets his clutches on you physically, and you die, basically, either through some fatal disease or some other way. That can happen, and it does happen. I'm not saying that it could never happen. I'm certainly, I mean, it has definitely happened to some of these believers, as we'll see in chapter 11, when they were getting drunk around the love feast, which became the Lord's table. But I don't believe that this is what this means here, because the flesh, that phrase in 1 Corinthians, is always a reference to the sin nature that actually led this individual into his incestuous relationship with his stepmother. This is what the offender needed to crucify in order to be restored to fellowship, providing he was saved. The hope here is that his experience apart from the church would so devastate him that he would have then a prodigal son type of experience and come to himself to the extent that he would come repentant toward God and ultimately back into the church again. That leads us to the third point, which is the further explanation for the discipline in verses 6, 7, and 8. Friends, attitudes manifest themselves in actions. That's the norm. After Paul had disclosed the attitudes of both the church and himself toward this sin, he now goes into a lengthy appeal to the church to take definitive action. And what he's going to do here is employ a series of metaphors to make his point, which he often does. So in verses 6 and the first half of verse 7, we can learn some lessons from the leaven metaphor. The thing that these people were bragging about was absolutely pathetic. It shows that they did more than just acquiesce to the situation. They were proud of their attitude. And so the apostle appeals to their common sense in verse 6. He says, "Your glorying," that means your bragging, "is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Ladies, you're bakers, right? You know about baking. What does leaven do? What is the purpose of yeast? How much does it take? And how does it work its way through the batch? These people gloried in their wisdom, and yet they didn't understand this simple, basic truth. Friends, it was very much the same way that the toleration of Judaism or Judaizers would eventually destroy the Galatian church if unchecked. The toleration of evil here would likewise spread like a cancer until the whole thing was polluted. They say, you know, one rotten apple ruins the whole barrel. It's true. You could have a whole barrel of freshly picked, good, glorious apples, and you stick a rotten one right in the middle of that, just plunge it down in there, and the thing just spreads until the whole barrel becomes contaminated. It's contagious. And it doesn't take much to start the process. Just the same way that the oak tree lies in the belly of the acorn, that's the same way that big sins lie as seeds in respectable little small sins, as we might want to call them, falsely so. These people didn't understand that the whole assembly could be absolutely destroyed and affected, because leaven imparts its very nature to all with that which it comes into contact. In this case, it contaminates, and even the old leaven that they hadn't previously dealt with, the remnants of their old life and their past sinfulness, even that had to be dealt with. So the idea in using the leaven metaphor is that in verse 6, you know how leaven works. A little goes a real long way, in this case toward destruction. And then he says in verse 7 that the old has to be purged out. In other words, a thorough and decisive cleansing is the thing that was needed. Friends, for a cancer operation to be successful, all the remnants of the cancer have got to be removed from the body. If even a tiny microscopic speck remains, the problem can easily be reintroduced, and in a very short time. So he's using that kind of rationale in verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. The recommendation is the withdrawal of membership privileges. That's the purging. so that the church can return to a morally pure state, or a what he calls a new lump. The justification for the purge is seen in the phrase, as ye are unleavened, or because ye are unleavened. It's not that they'll be unleavened if they do so, or that they ought to be unleavened. They already were unleavened because they were in Christ. In Christ, they were righteous, they were accepted, but their position had to be put into practice now. And the reason for that, as he says in verse 7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So now, that is a trigger that enlarges a bigger picture for us. He moves past the general metaphorical illustration of leaven now to the Lord Jesus, and not that he's a metaphor, but the feasts are being used metaphorically now. The Mosaic regulations for the observance of Passover, Passover was connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? A seventh day observance. There was no leavened bread that was to be eaten during that whole time. The removal of leaven from the house, that took place before the feast. So what does that mean for us? It means that Christ not only died during the Passover observance, but he also was at once the Passover lamb that took away the sins of the world. However, in order to enjoy that new relationship, the daily fellowship, as the Old Testament Hebrews did during the 7 days of unleavened bread, known notorious sin could not be tolerated. You'll recall how the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt. They were caused to walk through a dry Red Sea and onto the Promised Land. Each household was told to take a lamb without blemish and without spot and slay it, put the blood in a basin, apply it to the doorposts and lintels so God would see the blood and pass over them. But the lamb, the shedding of the blood and the application of it on the doorpost was for the household. What Paul is saying in this illustration is that a believer sees the church today as his household. Now, once again, the night before the Passover, they were to go to the place where leaven was stored and scrub that storage place clean as a whistle. They then went to the kneading trough where the dough was kneaded, and they scrubbed it and swept it, and they even scraped it so that there would be no leaven on the board at all. They were then to light a candle and go into every crevice of the house, every cupboard of the kitchen, and make sure that there was no leaven to be seen anywhere. And when they had done all of that, they got on their face before God and said, "O God, I have cast out all leaven from my house. And if there is any leaven that I do not know of, with all my heart I cast it out." Wherever the blood of the lamb was, there was to be not one iota of leaven, because leaven in the Old Testament, and even in the New, is a picture of sin. The apostle's telling us then that this is what we've done, what we have got to do as Christians. We are to ransack our soul, and not just individually, but our church, of all leaven. Notice how Paul doesn't command them to do anything that he himself was not willing to do. For example, in verse 8, he says, "Therefore let us," he doesn't use the word "you," "let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." What feast is he talking about here? Are we messing up by not observing the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread as a church? I mean, some think the reference is to that. And they have New Testament churches actually practicing the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Others say that it's referring to the Lord's table. That's not it directly, although it does, I think, include the ordinance. Keeping the feast, friends, is just a very generic metaphorical reference, I think, to basically keeping the Christian life. Every area of the Christian life, both within and without the normal functions of the local church. I want you to notice how there are three prepositional phrases, and each one of them begins in verse 8 with the word with. See that? The first two are negatively stated, and the third one is positively stated. And each one of them show the manner in which the feast is to be kept. There is a giant difference between the malicious intent of some in the church as opposed to the sincerity and truth that should mark Christian fellowship. That word sincerity is an amazing word. It literally means, if you looked at it, it means to hold something up to the light of the sun and examine it at noon when the sun is at its brightest. That's actually what that word sincerity means. And it refers to a purity of motive. And then the word truth refers to a purity of action that should mark Christian fellowship. Now, finally, there's a fourth element to this issue in verses 9 through 13. You'll notice in verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. All right, that brings us now finally to the ramifications of church discipline. Now, friends, don't let verse 9 trip you up, please. Okay, don't get worried about this lost letter. And if you think about it, you and I have both written letters that have gotten lost. And none of them were ever inspired by God. Paul did the exact same thing. He wrote letters that did not fall under the explanation and theological definition of inspiration. This lost letter referred to in verse 9 is one of them. He wrote a basic letter to the church that wasn't inspired. And if it was, it would have been preserved for us and it would have made its way into the canon. God would have seen to that. Since we don't have it in our Bible, we can assume that it was just a letter, because God would have assured that we would have it in the canon. At any rate, the apostle tells them in this letter that was lost not to company with fornicators. But that evidently required a little more explanation, which comes in verse 10, because Paul here is acknowledging that they misunderstood him. He says in verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. You would have to excommunicate yourself. You couldn't live. I mean, you rub shoulders with these people every day. I wasn't talking about that. Apparently, the Corinthians misunderstood and they misapplied the original command for separation, which led to what amounted to be an insane hypocrisy. Their inconsistency was apparent to everybody around them, in that they were unwilling to maintain fellowship with a fornicator. They were willing to maintain the fellowship with this brother, this fornicator, who claimed to be saved at least, but were refusing to have any contact with pagan fornicators. It was exactly the opposite of what Paul wanted them to do. See, friends, we are separatist by definition as a church, but we are not to be isolated from the world. We are to be separated from sinning brethren, or at least those who claim to be brethren. If we refuse, it will contaminate everybody else around us. So notice verse 11. He says, but now I have written unto you. The idea is now, here's corrective. Not to keep company. Notice, if any man that is called a brother, he's claiming Christ. Whether he is or not is not the issue. He claims he's a Christian. Don't keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. Now notice some of the lumpings together you have here. Verse 11, notice how the covetous is lumped with the fornicator. Interesting, it reminds me of the 10th commandment, that thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, you see. And then back in verse 10, he combines the lover of money, this fleecer of people called an extortioner. convicted of dishonesty in business and every other financial affair, he links him to an idolater in verse 10 for obvious reasons. And then both of those are mentioned again in verse 11. And then there are railers. That's the people that Harry Ironside observed, whose tongues are loose at both ends. But there's this pivot in the middle, and they just spin around at everybody. And then finally, the drunkard. With such who claim to know Christ, do not eat, he says. So, the admonition in verses 9 through 11 is they are to passively withdraw themselves from fornicators who claim to be saved and whose membership is in the church. And then as an even further demonstration that the command to separate did not have as its object the unsaved, he says in verses 12 and 13 that they were to aggressively excommunicate the unrepentant sinning member, the one who's claiming to be a Christian, whether he is or isn't. Notice the verses. We're out of time. Let me just read them. It says, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without?" He says, "Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves, that wicked person." You understand what's going on here? Paul says, you're the church. I'm not asking you to judge the world. God, that's God's jurisdiction. That's a totally different realm. The church is not to judge the state or the inhabitants. That's the wrong realm. It's to judge itself. You cannot judge those that are without. God is going to do that. You are to make sure about the correct activity of those that are within. Now, friends, this is the word of God regarding discipline in the house of God. It is preventative against the sin and the leaven thereof spreading. Right? So it is preventative. It is purgative to cleanse out the temple of God. It's punitive because it chastises the individual that sinned. But praise God, and let's never forget that it's also curative. The aim is to bring those people back into restorative fellowship. The reason why people like this are to be disciplined is so that they will come back in repentance, realizing what they've done, being ostracized from the assembly, being dealt with by the devil, being cut off from the fellowship, so that they'll be shocked into realizing what they've done and repent. And if they do, then they will be embraced and forgiven and accepted 70 times 7. Now, I believe the good news is I believe it ended well for this man. I think the evidence points to the fact that he did repent and was brought back again into the fellowship of the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. On the back of your outlines, what I gave you is, a long time ago, I wrote a handwritten, this is an outline to a topical sermon that I preached once upon a time in a topical way on church discipline. And I just tried to find all the places where, why church discipline? And you can read that for yourself. Restoration, guarantee the purity of the church and keep sin from spreading, to fulfill our obligation to judge one another within the assembly, to maintain the pure testimony in the community, and fifthly, to avoid the judgment of God upon the church. And you can look at those verses on your own. Now, friends, the sad problem today is that virtually no one obeys this. Those that do discipline, they find that when they put people out of the church, there are 101 other churches that are instantly ready to open their doors and invite them in. But what is worse than that is the disregard for the word. See, that's really what this is about. It's not about getting someone. It's not about exercising a ridiculous visible display of authority. Really, the bottom line of the issue here that goes way beyond the surface of the actual dilemma is, what do you or do you not think about the Word of God? Because that's where this comes from. So churches that say thumbs down to church discipline, here's what they're doing. Watch me. Thumbs down to you, Lord. That's really what's going on here. And so it's incumbent upon churches to obey God, not just in this matter, but in all matters, and pray that you never have to do it. You know, I mean, that's kind of like the reason for owning a gun. You have one, and you pray that you never have to use it. All right. Father, we pray that you will forgive us if we have ever had even a scintilla of a flagrant disregard for the holiness of thy temple. We pray that we will submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, who is present with us at this very moment, the authority of the apostle in his doctrine and in his teaching, the authority of them that have the rule over us, the authority of the word of God, that we will do thy will. Father, for those that have ever been disciplined, or God forbid, whoever will be this way, we pray that they might see the error of their ways, that they will repent and do the first works, that we will be able to soon receive them again to the fellowship. We pray it again in Jesus' name. Amen.